Good evening, everyone. Good evening. My Bible's open to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. You need to turn a Bible there as well as we get ready to work in the Word of God out of Hebrews chapter 6. Really glad to see you tonight. Know there is 100 things that you could be doing, good things that you could be doing on a Monday evening, and yet you are choosing this, the better part. Come and worship the Lord and be involved in His Word. I appreciate you very, very much. And I must tell you how much I'm enjoying being in Burnet, Texas. And I have noticed you do not need a winter coat here today. It's Hebrews, the 6th chapter that I'm reading from. Hebrews 6, please, and in verse 18. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We're thinking about hope, and we're working with the ideas of hope and what that's all about and what that's going to mean. And as we're working with all of that, we've come to that place where we're thinking about anxiety, where we're thinking about turmoil, where we're thinking about all kinds of troubles. I want us to talk a little bit about the role of peace and how hope enables us to discover that. And I should tell you that this lesson really was born out of a Saturday night when I was sitting on the couch and I had my sermon notes spread out and my pen and pad working and making sure everything was going to be lined up for the next morning and working on all that, looking at my Bible, and my phone beat. I grabbed my phone and there was a text message from a member at Westside where I preach, and it simply said, "Are you seeing this? Scary. Are you seeing this? Scary." Maybe what bothers me the most about that is that we can all think of about a dozen different incidents where if you turned on your television and you saw what was happening, you'd say to somebody, do you see that? That's just scary. And maybe as we worked with the concepts of hope yesterday, and we talked about how hope means that we trust that God is at work in our lives, maybe somewhere in all of that, you thought a little bit about what happens when there's turmoil and there's trouble and we're seeing this and it's scary. Where and how and when does hope take over then? And of course, there's really no need for me to detail all the scary things that are happening. The headlines and the dot-com click calls, they're everywhere. Everything from all kinds of trouble with racial relationships, and looting and rioting and protest. We've got social media going on and cancel culture and hate and animosity, climate issues. We've got wars going on and bank failures and a fire in Hawaii. Where does it end? When does it end? Could I get you to turn your Bible with me to Philippians, please? In Philippians, the 4th chapter, I want to work from a text where Paul says something that may in some way be surprising to us. In Philippians 4, let's try Philippians 4, verse 6. There Paul tells the church at Philippi, these brethren that were so beloved to him, he says to them in Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I am aware, as you are, that Paul did not live in a world with Facebook or with cancel culture or electioneering fraud. But he did live in the Roman Empire, and fully one-third of the citizens of the Roman Empire lived in slavery. Pandemics and sickness of every kind were a common occurrence, and there were no vaccines or antibiotics. Even more, there were very few civil rights for anybody. Even Roman citizens didn't have a lot. There was a lot of have-nots and very few haves who did a lot of oppressing of everyone else. Travel was risky and dangerous. To top all of that off, Paul was a Christian, and that was becoming more dicey all the time. Yet Paul does not write to the church at Philippi and say, are you seeing this? Scary. No, Paul says, don't be anxious, verse 6. We're going to pray about this. And the result of that, verse 7, is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm wondering, how much of that do we have today? Are we operating with a lack of anxiety because the peace of God is guarding our hearts and minds? Because we have hope, our anchor holds within the veil. As a result of that, we trust in what God is doing and we're not all wrought up. What I want to say this evening is that I think Paul saw the world very differently than many of us see it today. And as a result of how Paul sees things, Paul has peace of mind. Now, some people are going to call it contentment, but I am not content. See what I did there? To use the word contentment, because I think it carries some freight with it that derails the whole concept. I just want us to talk about peace of mind. What he captures here in verse 6 when he says, I'm not anxious about things. I want to stress that Paul lived in a terrifying world, in a difficult time to be alive, and he had peace of mind. If you feel stressed, if you feel trouble, if you're hiding your eyes because it's scary, then what you need to do is get your hope to discover the peace of mind that Paul knows about and writes about in Philippians chapter 4. Come along with me tonight and let's just ask Paul, Paul, how'd you pull that off? In the crazy times that you lived in, how did you have peace of mind? And if we're going to do that, the first stop that we're going to make, you know, I had hoped there'd be coffee tonight, Brother Darrell. Wow. Yesterday I preached on second choices, and here we are. Here we are. But let's think about peace of mind for just a little bit. And our first stop is for us to think about that word contentment and to think about how we often portray in our mind's eye the life of Paul. In 2021, our Bible reading schedule for the congregation was to read the books that Paul wrote, the epistles, and mesh them with the book of Acts. So we read the history of his life and we read the epistles as he wrote them, as they're recorded, as his travels are recorded for us in Acts. And as we did all of that, I came to see that what I thought about Paul's life wasn't even close to right. His life was very, very difficult. And as I was doing some reading and research for all that went with that daily Bible reading schedule, I ran across a number of pieces that helped me begin to reframe how I saw Paul's day-to-day existence. There was an excellent article by a blogger named Melissa Kruger, and she really helped me to rethink how Paul lived. Because when we start talking about words like contentment, all sorts of images come to mind like this. That contentment means checking out. Contentment is kind of a mystical state where you have no worries and you have no problems. In fact, one writer said that contentment means that we just have carefree existence. It means that I have no worries of any kind. Words like beach or yoga or maybe Zen come to mind when we're talking in those kinds of terms. And so people who are contented, they're not stressed. They've got lots of time to just swing away in a hammock with a glass of sweet tea. Maybe that would mean time down at the coffee shop, reading your Bible with a latte. Life is just easy, feeling a little lazy because my life is contented. But as I said, one writer noted, this is not my life at all. Fears arise, trying circumstances burden, and relationships disappoint. But what I came to see is this is not a picture of Paul's life at all. Maybe what we need to do is get in the New Testament and rebuild our biography of Paul. Can we do that? Let's stack up some Bible here and just think about what it looks like to be Paul on a day-to-day basis. That's going to start with thinking about the stress that he knows all the time. In 2 Corinthians, please, let's just read in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. In 2 Corinthians 1 and in verse 8, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself." I've had some bad days, but I never thought I was really gonna die. Paul says, the opponents and those who trouble me, I thought they were going to get their wish. I thought they were going to kill me. We despaired of life itself. And Paul goes on from there to talk about how he has relationship problems. Can you read in Acts 15 with me? In Acts the 15th chapter and in verse 36, here Paul and Barnabas prepare to go back to the churches they established on the first preaching tour, and to particularly to tell churches about the freedom they have in Christ as a result of the decisions made in Jerusalem earlier in this chapter. So Paul says to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. See how they are." Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Rut-row. Paul thought best then, verse 38, not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. Wait a minute. The original missionary team? The Lone Ranger and Tonto? Batman and Robin? They split up. How come? There arose a sharp disagreement. How disappointing was that for Paul when Barnabas said, "Listen, I got to take this guy. Well, if you're going to take him, then I'm not going with you." And Barnabas said, "Fine." And Paul said, "Fine." That's harsh. That's hard to bear. And indeed, on top of all of that, Paul finds oftentimes that the very churches where he's planted the gospel end up saying, "You're not an apostle. We don't accept you anymore." You want to see that? Look in 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 10. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, Paul talks again to the Corinthian brethren, and there he says, "I know what's being said. Some folks in Corinth, the church that I started, some folks say," 2 Corinthians 10:10, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account." You want more of that? How about the book of Galatians, in Galatians the first chapter? In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, there he says to these churches that he had founded, "I am astonished," Galatians 1:6, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning into a different gospel, not that there's another one, but some trouble you and distort the gospel of Christ." In chapter 3, he even says, "O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you?" We had some wonderful brethren at Westside. And for many years, we had some wonderful brethren who were there when the church started. Started in a laundromat, not even kidding. Put folding chairs up around the washing machines. Good brethren who struggled and labored. What would it be like if one of those brethren, now they've all gone to be with the Lord, but if at some point, if they had gone away on a trip and when they came home, we'd said, "Hey, you're not welcome here." "What do you mean we're not welcome here? I was part of the group that got this thing started." No, we don't want you anymore, Paul. We don't believe what you say." How hard is that to bear? And if, as far as Paul and his health, you realize he did have real health issues. Still in the book of Galatians, in that fourth chapter, in Galatians the fourth chapter, Paul will talk about this in verse 13. When he says in Galatians 4 and in verse 13, "You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial unto you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now there's a lot of speculation about those verses. We'll not be involved in all of that. But it seems like Paul was mighty sick, and that he may have even had some sort of sickness in his eyes. How hard was that to bear when you're trying to write and to study and to preach? That's Paul's life, isn't it? And in fact, the truth is, his life was just difficult and hard all the time. I'll try 2 Corinthians again with you in chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, sometimes we read this in funerals, and maybe in some ways there's good application to be made there, but this speaks as Paul bears his heart to the church in Corinth as to where he was. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and in this tent we groan. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling. Paul says, life is really difficult. I'd like to go and just be with the Lord. It's that hard. Maybe one of the reasons why it was so hard is because people were always trying to kill Paul. In Acts chapter 9, very early in Paul's career, some of the chronology here and the timeline is difficult, but in Acts chapter 9 and verse 23, Paul is at Damascus, and we are told when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. If you need a summary of Paul's life, I just read it. That's it. All the rest of his life, the Jews plot to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul. They're watching the gates the day and night in order to kill him. His disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall and lowered him in a basket. I've known some folks who didn't much care for my preaching. I've known some folks who didn't love the truth. I've never thought I was going to be assassinated. Paul lived with that all the time. All the time, looking over his shoulder, where are those Jews who are coming after me? So, what do you think of Paul's life now? If you decide that you're going to binge the life of Paul and you just decide to climb into the New Testament and just read all the details of his life, this is what it's going to look like. This is what it's going to look like. You push play and start that documentary out of the Scriptures, and it's going to start with a young rabbi who is a rising star. He is everybody's favorite. He is making waves and shaking everybody up. Everybody likes Paul. And then on the road to Damascus, it all changes. He throws his career away. From that time on, he will be financially destitute. He will be rejected by family and friends. He will be a hunted man. He will experience physical violence because he tries to help people know Jesus is the Messiah. That's Paul's life. Looked at from one vantage point, Paul's life stunk. Paul's life stunk. Everywhere he went preaching the gospel, Jewish false teachers came behind him and tried to undo his work. He got beaten. He got thrown in prison. He got shipwrecked. He got bit by a snake. Paul's life was crummy. Now, look at Philippians 4 with me. In Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 6 again. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, listen to what this Paul says. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That verse reads different now, doesn't it? If you don't remember anything else from this sermon, you should have listened better and maybe taken notes. But I would say this, if you don't remember anything else, I hope you come away with a greater appreciation for the life of the Apostle Paul, what he sacrificed, what he gave, what his life was like, and that when he wrote stuff like Philippians 4, 6, and 7, he wasn't in a hammock with a glass of sweet tea. and maybe more than anything, knowing this about Paul and hearing him say that makes me want to say to Paul, what'd you do? How'd you have peace when your life was so difficult? Let me spend the rest of our time this evening then talking with you about some things that we can do so that we can experience that kind of peace, the peace that passes understanding. And I'm going to start here by saying, we need to get rid of bitterness and grudges. That comes out of Ephesians. Paul writes this sort of thing regularly. I'll choose the passage in Ephesians 4:31 to set the stage for these ideas. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 31, there Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let me just ask you a question. What's the name of the guy on the Sanhedrin Council who fired Paul? You know, at some point they had that conversation. At some point his superior said to him, you doing this Nazarene thing? And Paul said, yep, that's me. I'm all about it now. And that guy said, you're not with us anymore then. Out. Get out and don't come back. What's that guy's name? Answer? We don't know. Paul never says anything about that. In Paul's wake, there are legions of people who tried to hurt him, tried to get at him, who mistreated him, who threw him under the bus. And Paul never says anything about that. He doesn't wear that on his sleeve. He doesn't pin it on his lapel as a badge of honor. Oh, look at me. I'm such a victim. He does not carry around bitterness and grudges. Oh, there's a time or two. Look in 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul will say this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 14, there Paul briefly mentions in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I've given that to the Lord. God's got that. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Now, everybody says they want peace of mind. Do you? Let's just check up right here. Stop carrying grudges. Stop telling everybody how badly you've been mistreated by brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Stop having those imaginary conversations in your head. One of these days, you know, I'm going to be full up of it and I'm really going to tell them then. Stop planning how you'll get back at them. Stop dreaming about revenge. Set it all down. All that does is chew us up. Drives anxiety, drives depression, drives discouragement. Stop obsessing about others. Stop being a victim. Stop rehearsing how you've been wronged. If Paul can stop, you can stop. If you can get right with somebody, Jesus says what? Go get right with them. Matthew chapter 5. If you can't fix it, let it go. And as you do that, what that will enable you to do is to move forward and quit living in the past. Quit living in the past. Paul has an incredible past. It is a difficult past. He persecuted the church. In some of Paul's writings, you just wonder if he can hear the screams of dying Christians. I came to realize as we read the life of Paul, in so many ways, he is Stephen. He is. He is the replacement for the man that he helped murder. Stephen is the one who is pushing. Gentiles have a right to be in the kingdom of God. And what does Paul spend his whole life doing? What Stephen would have done if he had not died at the hands of the persecutors that Paul held their coats for. What about that past then, Paul? Paul knows about that past, rarely says anything about it. It's not because he has amnesia either. In Philippians, the third chapter, Paul says this about his past. In Philippians, the third chapter, in Philippians 3, this is verse 12. In Philippians 3 and verse 12, Paul says this, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? No more looking in the rearview mirror. I'm pushing forward. Focus on the future. If your past is crummy, congratulations, you're like Paul. That means you, like Paul, can move forward and push forward. Quit looking over your shoulder. It does you no good, and it will distract you from peace of mind in the present. I'm a big hoops fan, and I love the NCAA tournament that comes around every March. In 1990, there was one of those wonderful David and Goliath matchups. The University of Louisville, the Cardinals, blue bloods of college basketball, seems like they're in the Final Four every year. They played little bitty Ball State. Who even heard of Ball State? Nobody even knows where Ball State is. And everybody expected Louisville to just roll over them, but at the half, Ball State had a lead. How about that? And they pushed that lead in the second half to 13 points with just 13 minutes left to play. And everybody's starting to get a little uneasy now. And word's starting to leak out. Hey, there could be an upset. Look at this. What's going on? People are starting to change over to the game. And then, then Louisville made their run. Suddenly Ball State couldn't buy a bucket. Louisville couldn't miss. Basket after basket after basket. With 30 seconds left, Ball State's enormous lead. They had 17-point lead at one point. Now it was just a single point. The Ball State coach called his last timeout, put his boys on the bench. He could see the fear in their eyes. He knew exactly what they're thinking. We had it, we had it, we're choking. We had the chance to be the big heroes. We let it get away from us. The coach looked at his team and he said, "If I told you at the start of the game that with 30 seconds left you'd be 1 point ahead, you would have been ecstatic. Look at the scoreboard. We're 1 point ahead. Stop worrying about what has happened. Let's go win this game." And they did. They put the past behind them that gave them clarity to move forward. A couple of preachers in the audience tonight, professional preaching tip. That story does not tell well in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm just saying, they didn't seem to get the point quite as well as you did this evening. We need to think about the future. Listen to Paul in Romans 15. In Romans, the 15th chapter, despite all the things that are going on in Paul's life, in Romans 15 and in verse 24, he writes to the church at Rome and says, in Romans 15 and 24, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a little while." Paul's not worried about yesterday. Paul has big plans for tomorrow. That's hope, isn't it? God is at work in the future. Let's go see what God's doing. Which brings me to this third observation. In Paul's life, what Paul does all the time is just the best he can, right where he is, right now, right here. I talked a little bit about this last night in the lesson about Bithynia, but I want to turn the volume of that up a considerable amount right here. Because Paul shows in his life incredible flexibility. If Paul's preaching in a synagogue, he can stack Old Testament scripture like nobody. Prophecy after prophecy, the history of Israel, make everybody in the room warm up as he gets ready to talk about Jesus the Messiah. That's Acts 13. You go to Acts 17, Paul's talking to a bunch of philosophers in Athens, none of whom have read the Bible or care to, and there's not a Bible quotation there. It's the same sermon, all about Jesus. But it's totally re-geared as Paul flexes to meet that audience. That's who Paul is. if you say to Paul, I'm going to beat you because you seem to be kind of a troublemaker, Paul can pull out his Roman citizenship and say, I don't think you're going to do that. I'm a Roman citizen. If you have a cruel plot to assassinate him, Paul will put in for a change of venue and go to Rome, where he wants to go anyway, at the Roman government's expense. And above all, you don't ever, ever, ever want to go open mic with Paul. Because if you hand him the mic, it doesn't matter what you think he's going to say. He's going to preach the gospel. I can show you that. Look in Acts with me, please. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 39, here a mob nearly pulls Paul apart, literally. And a Roman centurion comes down out of the fortress of Antonio and rescues him. Paul says to him, can I speak? Verse 37, the centurion says, I don't know what's going on here. So Paul says, look, I'm a Jew, verse 39. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you permit me to speak to this people. He gave him permission. And so Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language and said, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make unto you. And what follows is the story of his conversion and meeting Jesus the Christ. Paul does the best he can wherever he is with what he's got to work with right here, right now. What you do not read in any of Paul's writings ever is, if only, oh, I wish, oh, what I could have done if I should... You never have any of that. Paul never lives in fantasy land where he's going to dynamite his way out of the prison, stop by the Sanhedrin Council and say, mount up on an eagle and fly to Rome to become the first Christian emperor. Nope, nope, and absolutely not. Paul is a realist. He focuses on where he is, what can I do right here, right now. Not worried about the future, not thinking about the past, doing the best he is where he is. Which brings me to this fourth point, which is Paul's ability to build relationships. Sometimes we get to the end of some of these epistles like Romans, and we just skip over all of these names because we can't pronounce them, and some of these people we know absolutely nothing about. But the Holy Spirit didn't. In Romans 16, for example, Paul says this in verse 3. In Romans 16 and verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Paul cared about people. Paul wasn't afraid to say to somebody, I love you. Paul wasn't afraid to say to someone, I need you. Have you noticed that in 2 Timothy? In 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, this is the last epistle that Paul will ever write. Paul says three times to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9, there he says, do your best to come to me soon. In fact, he closes then in verse 21, do your best to come to me before winter. Timothy, I want to see your face one more time before I'm put to death for the faith that I have preached and stood for so long. Timothy, I need you. Was Paul ever hurt by people? Absolutely. It's 2 Timothy 4 that tells us in verse 10 that Demas left him. Demas is one of his chief lieutenants. Demas is a trusted associate of Paul who worked with Paul. It must have stabbed Paul to the heart for Demas to turn treasonous against the Lord and against Paul. But Paul doesn't allow what Demas did or what anybody else did to him to cause him to decide, I'm going to wall myself off. I'm never going to get close to people. I'm never going to let anybody in my life. No, over and over and over again in his letters, we see that Paul loves people. People love Paul. He is surrounded by folks who care deeply for him because he cares about them. Sometimes when preachers get to preaching about social media, we have no good thing to say. And there's plenty wrong on social media. I get it. But if you ask me, you think Paul would be on Facebook? I think I can answer that question for you. Yeah, I think he would be on Facebook. And I think he'd have a friends list as long as your arm. And I think he would constantly be clicking like. And I think he'd be constantly sending messages and saying, good job, and I appreciate you, and I'm coming through your town, and I want to see you. And I think that because that's what Paul did in his version of Facebook in his time. We have so many ways to connect. The phone, I hear people talk on the phone. Does anyone do that? We can text, we can Facebook message, we can email. So many ways for us to say to our brothers and sisters in Christ, you matter to me. I need you. How can I help you? And when we surround ourselves with people that care about us because we care about them as we all make this trek from earth to heaven, guess what happens to anxiety and scariness in our lives? When we're with others of like precious faith, it makes a difference, doesn't it? All this hiding in our house, pulling up the moat, binging this and binging that and never speaking to anybody, all this loneliness just feeds all the worry. Paul has plenty to be worried about, but his friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ, they're the ones who help him keep going when it's so hard. Which brings me finally to say this. In Paul's life, what we really find is that Paul works from a deep trust that God is at work in his life. That's the definition of hope, isn't it? Paul operates from hope. He believes the Lord has a hand in all that he's doing and all that he will do. In fact, in Philippians, the fourth chapter, those famous verses down in verse 11, in Philippians 4 and verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And contrary to what we see in popular sports today, Paul did not write that verse so that somebody would have something to write on a sweatband or a headband on their tennis shoe. Philippians 4:13 wasn't given so Christians could write that when they went to softball tournaments to play against the Roman centurions. Philippians 4:13 talks about how Paul lives on a day-to-day basis, trusting in what God is doing. I know God's there for me. I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know how this is going to work out. God does. I hope in the Lord. Think about how different that is than how most people operate. I was in a doctor's office and I couldn't help but notice this particular sign. The sign said, "Nothing can bring you peace but yourself." Nothing can bring you peace but yourself. The cynic in me notes that in the corner you can touch here for diagrams and tools, which probably means the doctor wants to sell you some medication so that you can be less anxious. But I'm afraid this is what our world has bought into. It's all about me, and if I'm going to be less anxious, I got to figure out some way to be less anxious. But the truth of the matter is, as scary as things have gotten, people aren't doing a very good job of figuring out how to be less anxious, are they? People aren't finding that they can bring peace themselves. Paul beats that, doesn't he? Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and there he found that Jesus brings him peace. Jesus brings him a higher purpose in life. Jesus brings him a goal and what he gets up for. Everything changed when he gave his life to Jesus Christ, including what to do when things got scary. Paul just trusted in the Lord. Can we just tell it like it is? Sometimes when we're texting somebody and we're saying, "Are you seeing this? Scary?" What we've forgotten is God's seeing it too. And that we are in God's hands. And what we need is not more political action or legislative action or more security or more that. Maybe those things fit at some place and some time. But if we want to have the peace that passes understanding, we need what Paul had. Hope that God is at work. That's what gave Paul that peace, and that's what will give you peace as well. One more passage, and the lesson is yours. I'll step into the Old Testament from the book of Psalms in Psalm 112. In Psalm 112 and verse 7. In Psalm 112 and in verse 7, the psalmist writes these beautiful words. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady, Psalm 112, verse 8. He will not be afraid. Paul's life wasn't great. There was lots going against him. Lots of adversity and lots of trouble. Paul didn't check out. He didn't have a cabana at the beach. He didn't do yoga. But he also didn't stress. Because Paul trusted in God. And Paul worked from belief that the Lord is sovereign and the Lord's got this. Paul had hope. That hope in his life helped him to discover peace, and it can help you as well. Let's pray about that. Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord our God, we are sometimes, Father, troubled and anxious by the things that we see surrounding us in this old world. We're troubled and by all kinds of sinful activities. We're troubled by things that are beyond our control, events that we can have no effect upon but have effect upon us. We're troubled when we see brethren who forsake you. Many things bring us anxiety. We ask, Father, that you would bless us with the spirit that Paul had. We pray and beseech thee, Father, for the peace that passes understanding so that we will not be anxious. Because we trust you. Because we hope in you. Help us, Father, to see how you work your will no matter what. Give us more confidence in you, Father, that we'll have more hope. And it's in Christ we pray. And amen. You've listened so well this evening. I appreciate it so very, very much. If you'll get your songbook, please, we'll think about this invitation and have the opportunity to make some very practical applications even right now. I want us to think for just a minute or two about our walk with the Lord. It may be that you're not a Christian. You've never been baptized and had your sins washed away. I'll tell you why you're anxious. Because you don't have that confidence of salvation that comes because you've received the grace and mercy of Jesus the Christ. It may be that you're anxious here this evening because you're not walking with the Lord. And you know it, and the Lord knows it. And until you turn that around, it's not going to change. You need to repent and come back home to receive the peace that passes understanding. We sing this song to give you a minute or two to pull it together, to think about it, and to decide to act. I need to follow Jesus, or I need to follow Jesus more closely. We'll help you in every we can, and you can leave here with the peace that passes understanding based on our hope in Jesus Christ. Can we help you? Make your way right down front while we stand, while we sing.